I think I owe you an explanation. So you probably got that email from me last weekend or a letter during the week sharing my news. As I mentioned before, yes, I'm leaving at the end of next month, moving to become the pastor of another church. If you've been in church long enough, you've experienced something like this before. You know that pastors come and go, and that's part of life in any congregation. This may make you sad. For some of you, this may make you feel relieved. For what it's worth, when you're up here preaching, you try not to talk about yourself too much. The sermon isn't about me. No sermon is. Hopefully, they're all good news. God and Jesus Christ loves you and will be with you no matter where you are. That basic confession of faith is unchanged no matter who's up here speaking, no matter who your pastor is. But articulating who God is in any instance comes in the accent of the preacher. And I take it as great trust that you have allowed me the opportunity to step up here and talk about God with you for the past 8 years every Sunday. Now, I really do mean it. I am deeply grateful for you for nurturing me in my vocation, for listening to me patiently, even when it was hard to hear the voice of God when it was tinged with mine. And that's really what this sermon is about. Yes, it's all I mentioned before. God and Jesus Christ loves you and will be with you no matter where you are. But sometimes, and I imagine this is true for everyone, that where changes. The scenery of your life changes from time to time. Even if you're in the same place, if you're there for long enough, it feels different. And how you come or go, or how you respond to change, that's all the work of your life. And there is some gift in you, some piece of life that God has given you to share, no matter where that where is. That's confusing. I know you may be thinking, thank God he's leaving. But that's why we have a word for this change in our theological vocabulary. It's vocation. The root of it in Latin means calling. As disciples of Jesus Christ, we confess that God has called each one of us for a particular purpose or a set of related purposes as we live out our discipleship. And that's what we call our vocation. Maybe you've thought of it in terms like these before, maybe you haven't. It wasn't until I got to seminary that I developed that vocabulary. And so one night, as a lost and slightly depressed law student, I happened to read scripture and felt called to ministry. And what I was really discovering was my vocation, God's presence in my life provided through a particular path, even if I didn't have the words to describe it at the time. And that idea of vocation is so often related to career, it is colloquially. But it doesn't have to be. So for those of us who are remedial disciples, sometimes having your work remind you about the kind of world God is calling into being helps you live in it a little bit better. That's why God calls ministers. One German bishop was famous for telling his ordinance when he confirmed them as priests, "Remember, God did not trust you to be a layperson." So others of you have gifts to do other things. The vocations to marriage. Did you know that that marriage is a vocation? It's not just enough that you love one another. It's why we invite a third person into the wedding. It's God. It's the love of God you share together. It's that love that will make you holy and grow to resemble more and more the love of Jesus Christ in your own life. It's why we have weddings in churches. Parenthood is a vocation. And we recognize that when we baptize someone up here, that parents have a particular job to do in raising their children in the faith so that they can discover their vocations as children and as disciples of Jesus Christ. Some have vocations to heal as nurses or doctors. Some have vocations to teach. If you were a teacher during the pandemic, you know that a paycheck is not enough to sustain your interest. You have to love and to have been made for that work to gut through what you had to go through. So we've all had teachers with vocations to teach. They're the ones who really change us. We've all had teachers who haven't had the vocation either. Sometimes the vocation is less clear. There is no ceremony to bless or sanctify it in the church, even if there should be. The care of animals or of nature, of gardening or mending or feeding others, the simple gifts of living that we take for granted. Each one of them are God-given gifts, reminding us of the goodness of creation that we sometimes receive from someone else's hands because they are called to that work. The spiritual writer and monk Thomas Merton was often confused about his vocation. He wanted to be a writer, a poet, a novelist, a teacher, a parish priest, a Franciscan friar, ultimately a Benedictine monk. And when this became unsatisfying after some years, he petitioned his abbot to let him live as a hermit, so that he spent part of his days out in the woods at his Kentucky monastery in his own shack. And he was so dissatisfied with the church at different points, so he found solace from reading about other spiritual traditions, especially Buddhism and Eastern traditions. And so near the time of his death, Merton was still searching, dreaming of a hermitage up in Alaska because Kentucky was apparently too tame or maybe too connected to others. So at some point in his journals, Merton confesses, "I wonder if my vocation is simply to struggle with my vocation." And reflecting on Merton's story, the professor Alan Jacobs observes that in Merton's memoir, The Seven Story Mountain, as he was debating among all of these ideas, Merton's friend Robert Lax told him that what he should really want to be is a saint. We struggle with the question of vocation because we have the vocabulary for it, trying to understand what is it God wants us to do with our lives. Even if you don't have to have the whole picture in front of you or the whole answer, sometimes when you're confronting a major decision, you just want to know God is in it somewhere. And that can be incredibly liberating when we realize that we're not defined by things like our careers or our money or our success or the things that we have, not even our friends or families or where we come from. But it also means that our lives sometimes manifest as a kind of vocational struggle. God is hard to track down, and sometimes if we're looking for answers to the riddle of our lives, it takes a lot of grappling and wrestling and struggling to get there. We read stories like this every week, and if Scripture is anything, it's a compendium of these kinds of struggles. Adam and Eve called to tend for a garden and failing, showing the grace of God even as they fail. Abraham called in old age to set out and become the father of many nations, even if it meant leaving everything he knew behind, and even sometimes laying it as a gift on the altar of God to put it to death. Moses, a shy shepherd, called to confront a king and lead his people to freedom. David, another shepherd, the youngest of seven sons, brought forward to become a king. Esther, who saved her people, her cousin Mordecai tells her, "Perhaps you have been called for such a time as this." Jesus and John, Paul and the prophets, it's everywhere you look. And today it's in the book of 1 Kings in the story of the prophet Elijah. Elijah was a prophet. Accepting Moses, he was the preeminent prophet in Israel's religious imagination. So when Jesus reveals himself at the Transfiguration, he appears with Moses and Elijah. When Jesus is crucified and he calls out for help, people think he's calling for Elijah to come and save him. Elijah, at the end of his story, ascends into heaven, and people expected him to return, hence Jesus ascending and the expectation of his return. God called Elijah at a time of Israel's religious and political decline. A series of kings had departed from the way of faith, and the biblical authors seem to suggest a lack of moral and religious leadership enabled a permissive social and religious atmosphere where people abandoned the worship of God to worship like their neighbors did, to worship Canaanite gods. So the beginning of the Elijah story finds the land in a drought as a result. And Elijah, as he has announced this drought, is called into the wilderness to escape political reprisals. Then, after 3 years of waiting, the rain comes. Elijah goes up on Mount Carmel. He calls down the favor of God, who lights an altar when the altar of the prophets of Baal will not light. The apostate prophets are slain. We didn't read that today. All that to say, it looks like Elijah has won. God has won. The king of Israel, Ahab, is hapless and corrupt. Elijah tells him, try and see if you can make it down the mountain before the rain comes. And then his wife, Jezebel, a foreigner and the cause of lots of this religious apostasy, is livid. And that's what sets the scene for today. So at the moment of his greatest triumph and the fulfillment of his prophetic calling, after all of this waiting, at maybe the high moment of his life, the drought has ended, the people are again worshiping God, it's at this point that Elijah confronts his failure and his insufficiency. He's just where he started. Queen Jezebel is going to have him killed, and he has to flee into the wilderness. Elijah runs south to Judah, and he leaves his servant. He goes out into the wilderness on his own. The story has it, he went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a solitary broom tree. He asked that he might die. It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my ancestors. And he lay down under the broom tree and fell asleep. Having accomplished his task, Elijah gives up. He is in the wilderness, powerless. He abandons himself to his fate. He wants to die. He falls asleep. This is what it looks like when you struggle with vocation or the purpose of God in your life. And this is what it looks like when you feel like you can't find it. So you may be thinking, no thank you, I don't want any of that. Maybe you can imagine a time in your life when everything was about to change. You didn't quite know where to look for God. Maybe it came after a season when you had gotten what you had wanted, even if you realized it wasn't exactly what you were looking for. Was it easy or was it hard? And often it's at this point of failure, of defeat, snatched from the jaws of victory, of loss of identity or ego or self-sufficiency, when we're quiet enough to hear the voice of God instead of our own. It seems as if God is not done with this prophet, so that something is going to change. So God tells Elijah, get up and eat, which is God's way of saying, you look terrible, why don't you take care of yourself? And after a couple of tries, Elijah goes to Mount Horeb to meet God. He fasts and he prays. God talks to Elijah. What are you doing here, Elijah? He answered, I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the Israelites have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they are seeking my life to take it away. Short, I've done what you've said, and this is how you repay me? This is all that I am to get from the rest of my life? But God promises to speak again, so Elijah waits. God has called him once more, now he waits for God to talk a second time, but the voice surprises him. It's not in the earthquake or the fire, not in the ways that God has historically appeared to the people of Israel, as in Mount Sinai, but it's in the sound of sheer silence. That Elijah hears God calling. He's to go and appoint kings. His work may be finished, but not until he gives it to someone else. It's imperfect, but Elijah tells us something about the grace of God that we get in our own vocational struggles. Because in wondering what God wants us to do in any season of life, it's easy to give up. God, after all we have done to get this church going, after that mess 10 years ago and after a pandemic, you want us to do what again? You want us to keep working? Haven't you seen all that we have done? Don't you see how old we are now? Where are the kids? Where are the people you have called us to serve? Where is the future? It's intimidating to think about what you're facing. And it may feel like it's easier to find a broom tree and go to sleep for a while. What happens when God wakes you up? You pray. You listen. And you wait. And it will be easy to jump at the first answer, that thunder in the hills. We're going to get another young pastor with a young family, and that's going to fix it. And we're going to build Sunday school back, and it's going to be 1995 again, or 1975 again. And when that doesn't happen, it's easy to listen for the fire. We're going to commit to the causes of the day, and that's going to light the spark. We've done it before. We're going to do it again. And it may look like something like that. God's not only in the fire. Elijah discovers his calling and the sound of sheer silence. It's when his expectations of the future are gone. It's when he's ready to die. It's when he's stuck on a mountain far away from anyone he knows or anyone who can help him. He thinks he's done, but God tells him, "You still have more work to do before I'm going to let you go. Go and return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. When you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael as king over Aram." And it doesn't matter how old you are or how tired or how hurt, or how defeated. God in Jesus Christ loves you and will be with you no matter where you are. And nothing is going to stop you from what God is going to ask you to do next. God provides a future. And when we give up on what we're going to do next, that's when God starts to work. When you're quiet enough, that's when you realize that God has been speaking the whole time. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Amen.